Right, brethren, we're off now with part four of our study of the book of Job, which I figured we won't finish today, so we'll be on to at least part five next week, but we'll see how far we get on this day. And a quick sort of resume of what we've covered so far in the preceding 3 weeks. You'll recollect, hopefully, that we've said that the book of Job is an inspired book in the Bible, but it records the words of men who were at times highly uninspired. Job, for example, lacked knowledge, or at least he lacked true knowledge. Elihu said that, and God said it of Job, and Job himself finally admitted that, I've been darkening counsel by my words without knowledge. So Job, we know, who spent about 20 chapters offering his opinions, and that's where we'll be today, conceded that he spoke a great deal of words, and that much of it lacked knowledge. Then we had Job's three friends, and last week we spent our time looking at the views, the opinions, the theologies of Job's three friends, and in fact discovered that they were even worse than Job. Equally, we saw, I think, way back in the first week, that in Job chapter 1, we see God and Satan having a conversation in which the Almighty God rebukes Satan and says in the Hebrew, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" And that wasn't just a polite discussion about, "Hey, Satan, what have you been roaming around? Have you seen this guy over here, my servant? Isn't he good? Don't you think so?" No, Satan already was doing what Satan does, which is to roam around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and Job was one such person. So God said, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job? Have you focused your attention on my servant Job, have you?" And we said before that Satan is doing today what he did then. He's after you and me just as much as he was after Job in his day. Now, it does seem that Job had a philosophy or a theology that he thought leading a good life would be enough to protect him. He was a moral man, an upright man, no question about that, because God himself said so. And it looks like Job thought that just living right will be protection. Now, that was actually presumption on Job's part, because you and I know, hopefully, that living a good life is absolutely necessary, but God has given us very clear instruction about dealing with Satan, which is that you and I must be vigilant, must be watchful, must put on the whole armor of God, must stand against and resist Satan. And then Scripture says he will flee from us. And the story of Job, I think we said before, wasn't some sort of heavenly wager, some sort of contest that God invited Satan to go out there. "Satan, do your worst against my servant. Pulverize him, torture him, destroy him if you can, just to prove some heavenly point." You know, God is a God of love. He is disposed to show favor. He is the good shepherd. He is faithful and consistent. That's not God's way. On the other hand, Satan is a liar, a thief, a destroyer. So last week, we looked more closely at the opinions of Job's three friends. And in summary, their theology was that suffering and calamities came from God, because their view would be that God is sovereign. And that's a view that's shared by many, many today. Well, yeah, God is sovereign. He controls everything. And nothing can happen in this earth that God hasn't himself explicitly approved. In some people's eyes, you know, God sits there at his heavenly desk. There's a big inbox. And every single thing that happens comes into the inbox. God takes it out, looks at it, and says, gets his big rubber stamp, and goes, "Stamped, approved. Stamped, approved." Whether it's an accident, whether it's a murder, whether it's a terrorist attack, everything that happens, a crash, must have God's express approval. Now, we've covered that some weeks ago. That is just not true. And so as far as Job 3 friends are concerned, God is sovereign. Everything comes from him. And the fact that you're being punished this way, Job, is proof positive that you are a wicked sinner and a great hypocrite. That was their view. So they blamed God for all the troubles, and they blamed Job because he deserved it. He was a wicked sinner. And let's just recoup two or three verses to just remind ourselves of that. Job chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7. This is Eliphaz, who was the leader, possibly the elder statesman there. And he says, verse 7, "Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent," nudge, nudge, wink, wink, "or where were the upright ever cut off, Job?" So, okay, hint, got the point, Job. "Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." So as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job, innocent people never perish. Only those who plow iniquity, who are wicked in their lives, get their just deserts, because God ensures that they perish. By his anger they are consumed. And therefore, Job, let's face it, Job, you are a wicked sinner, and God is sorting you out. And then, of course, Eliphaz goes on to talk about this this vision he had. A spirit came to visit him in the night and gave him secret inside information to pass on to Job, thus proving that even heaven was passing on this message, Job, that you are an unrighteous man. And that's from the very spirit, from God himself. Now, of course, that spirit was not from God. That was probably one from Satan. Looking at Job chapter 5 and verse 17, Eliphaz continues to bring his wisdom to Job for Job's benefit. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, Job, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." So it's very clear to Eliphaz, Job, God is sorting you out. Now, you and I know that actually it's Satan who is attacking here. Satan is the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and does the same today. He hasn't changed his methodology, hasn't changed his style at all. But here's Eliphaz saying, God's doing this, God's doing that. And actually it was Satan who was doing it. So you can understand why many chapters later God was rather wrathful with the opinions of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they ascribed all sorts of cruel, heartless, vindictive actions to the God of love. As of course Job himself would also do later. Looking at Job chapter 11, and beginning in verse 5. This is Zophar this time. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore, Job, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." You deserve worse. Well, Zophar's view, you're lucky, Job, that this is all he's done for you. All you've lost is your family, your wealth, and your health. You're sitting out here in an ash heap outside the city walls. You're lucky that God hasn't given you what you really deserve, you iniquitous, wicked hypocrite. You know, some friends, with friends like those, who need the proverbial enemies. But that was Zophar's view. Job was a great sinner. Must be. Because in their theology, God is involved with everything that takes place. And if God's doing this to Job, well, then Job absolutely deserves it. It's as simple as that. And you recollect last week several times that they threw in the occasional reference to Job's sons. "It must have been wicked, your sons. been destroyed, eh? What? Job? And so a wicked man loses his sons, doesn't he? Job? So they kept on, you know, hitting Job with their words of comfort. Job chapter 15, and beginning verse 5. Job chapter 15 and verse 5. This is Eliphaz once again, the older statesman. For your iniquity teaches your mouth. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, okay, you've got an iniquitous, wicked heart teaching your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Says Eliphaz, it's obvious from what you say, Job, you are a wicked man. You're a wicked sinner. That's how they saw it. The contemporary English version translates verse 5 as, your sinful, scheming mind is the source of all you say. You know, you've got a mind that's just wretched, Job. What an evil person you are. Say thanks, buddies, for your support. Dropping down to verse 20. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days. Now, guess who they saw as a wicked man. And the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Well, actually, of course, that was true. But the destroyer was Satan, not as they were implying Almighty God. Turn to verse 24. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. Talking of the wicked man, that's who Eliphaz is referring to, but obviously he's looking rather sharply at Job as he says this. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he, the wicked man, stretched out his hand against God and actually finally against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. So he says, basically, Job, you have been arrogant against Almighty God. You, Job, have stretched out your hand against God. You've been defiant, rebellious, arrogant. And that's their view of Job. And so we covered that at some length, you know, last week. And of course, they were unable to convince Job because he had a different view. So what we'll do today is look at Job's views and his opinions. You know, Job was very frustrated by his friends. You know, they accused him of being a hypocrite, being a wicked sinner, but Job knew that basically he was upright and moral. And of course, God confirmed that early on in chapter 1. Job was a blameless and an upright man, and Job knew that. He knew he wasn't perfect. There's no hint of that. He wasn't, in that sense, blind to the fact he was human with frailties, but he knew he'd done nothing, you know, particularly wrong. He was essentially a good man, a noble man. He'd been very generous in his life. He knew there was nothing, or he could think of nothing in his life that would have merited such a horrific calamity to come upon him, but he did think it was from God. And that was Job's mistake. He knew he was basically righteous, but he also believed this came from God, and he couldn't figure it out. Why is God doing this to me? God should be a good being. He should be fair. He should be just. Why is God treating me this way? That was Job's complaint. So let's pick up the story of Job now and see what he had to say for himself. We'll pick it up in Job chapter 6. This week we're entitling this message, Job Defends Himself. And then next week we'll probably look at what God has to say, and then maybe we'll even conclude our study. But for today we'll just focus on Job's view and what he thought was happening, starting in Job chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity lay with it in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." Job just says, if you understood just how difficult this is for me, it really is a heavy burden. If you could weigh it, you'd see how heavy it is. That's why I've been saying such harsh things, which was in Job chapter 3, we did a couple of weeks back. But carrying on verse 4, here's Job getting to the point as he sees it. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. So as far as Job's concerned, these are the poisoned arrows from the Almighty God. God has fired these arrows at him. They get poisoned tips. So who's doing this? God is. Now, Job was wrong, because it was actually Satan. And I suppose in some ways, you know, Satan would be quite happy with this, because here's Job blaming God, ascribing it to God, and I guess Satan hopes at some point Job will go the whole way and start cursing God, which Job did not do. But he did believe that this is from God. God is firing his arrows, his poisoned arrows, at me. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And Job thinks that's really very unfair. But verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, which was what? That it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. You know, the Good News Bible translates verse 9 as, if only he would go ahead and kill me. You know, Job was suffering, he'd lost his family, lost his house, lost his wealth, and his wife had more or less said, curse God and die, get it over with. So he pretty much lost her as well as a supporter. His three friends weren't worth bothering about. So he just says, well, come on, God, just finish it off. You know, why delay? Please crush me. Write me off. That he would loose his hand, verse 9, and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. Even though it might take a little while before he kills me, if I knew he was going to do it, I could last. Though in anguish I would exult, let him not spare, for I have not concealed or denied the words of the Holy One. He wants God to kill him. You know, what's the point of dragging this out, God? You fired your arrows at me, I'm suffering. I mean, come on, finish the job. And then dropping down to verse 14, he turns to his friends and says, to him who's afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. You know, even if I had turned away from God, which I haven't, by the way, but even if I had, you lot should be showing me some kindness. Which, of course, you know, he didn't see much of that. All they were doing was wagging their fingers and saying, you must be really wicked. I mean, really wicked, when you think about it. I mean, so wicked, it's unbelievable. And he says, you ought to be showing me kindness. Even if I had turned away from God, you should have some sympathy for my predicament. And they didn't. Dropping down to verse 24. Teach me, and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You know, show me. Teach me. You know, prove. Explain to me exactly where it is that I have erred. Where have I gone wrong? And of course, they couldn't. They just said he was wicked. But there was no evidence of that. They just thought, well, God's kicking him all over the place. God's only going to do that to a wicked person. Therefore, Job, you're wicked. Just own up to it. You're a wicked person, Job. And Job says, well, teach me. You know, show me where I have erred. What is my big mistake? Because Job thought to himself, I don't know of any. I'm not perfect, but I've done nothing that I'm aware of that would justify God punishing me and chastising me this way. I mean, these calamities that God sent upon me, what is it I've done? Somebody help me. Verse 25, how forceful are right words. But what is your arguing prove? You know, he says, good words, accurate words would make some sense, but not your arguing, pretty useless. Turn to Job chapter 7. And picking up in verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. So a brief description of the condition of Job, you know, rather nasty, skin all cracked and dried out, and he can't sleep properly, just tossing all through the night, waiting for the dawn, because when he's up, it's even worse, and he waits for the night, and vice versa. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. I'm doomed. And summary, that's what he thought. It's over. I've got no hope. One of these days I'm just going to fade away and die, and I'll be gone, and nobody will see me again. There is no hope. It's all over. I am doomed. Therefore, verse 11, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul, because I've got not many days left. I'm going to hear once, well, I'm not going to hold it in. I'm going to speak my mind, says Job. And looking across to verse 17, this is now addressed to God. What is man, you know, God, that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him? So he's more or less saying, you know, why are you paying so much attention to me, God? Are there other things to do in the universe apart from look at us human beings, and in my case, you know, focus so much attention on me? What is man that you should set your heart on him? Remember back in Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, have you set your heart on Job? Says it twice, in fact, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Now Job says to God, have you set your heart on me, essentially? And so that expression, set your heart on, certainly has a sort of an evil connotation, because he's implying, God, you set your heart for bad on me. Now of course we know it was actually Satan who had set his heart on Job, not God. So here's Job saying, God, why have you set your heart on mankind, basically me? And yet you and I know that it was Satan who had set his heart on Job. See, Job misunderstood. And you know, fair dues to Job, he didn't have the whole story like you and I do. As far as he's concerned, this was all God's handiwork. But of course he was in error. Verse 18, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Will you give me a break just for a few minutes? This is endless. Well, why are you doing this to me? Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? So, as far as he's concerned, the watcher of men, like God Almighty, he's taking this out on Job, and Job can't figure it out. Have I sinned? Verse 20. And Job knows that he sins like everybody else. He's not denying any of that. He's just trying to think, well, what is it exactly? What was the specific evil I've done that prompted this attack on me? You know, why have you set me as your target? What was the reason, God? And of course, he hears no reply. He's thinking, God must have some sort of reason for attacking me this way, but what could it be? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, God, but I will no longer be. He's more like saying, God, you wait much longer, I'll be dead, then what will you do about it, eh? You come looking for me and I'll be dead. It'll be too late then, God. Of course, God could deal with that by the resurrection, etc. The contemporary English version says, soon you won't find me because I'll be dead. So there to you, God. Well, you can understand Job is in a pretty bad way, and his words at times are very rash, and you and I wouldn't do any better, so no point in us, you know, criticising Job for this. But he says, well, would you, if I've done something, if I've sinned in some way, well, shouldn't you pardon it? But one of these days you'll come looking for me diligently, God, but you won't find me. You'll be too late. To you. Because God's probably, well, God's listening to all of this, and no doubt forming his views. If we turn to Job chapter 9 and pick up here starting in verse 1. And again, if you take your colouring cream, whatever, and colour in the first verse of most chapters, you can see at a glance whether it's Job that's speaking, or Eliphaz, or Bildad, or Elihu, or God, or whoever. This one, it says, verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend or argue with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Talking about, you know, God is righteous and great and mighty. How could one little man go up against God, he's saying. He removes the mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. You know, God is great and powerful. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads in the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things, past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. So Job's happy to admit, God is great. God is powerful. God pretty much does what he wants. That's God's prerogative. But dropping down to verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, you know, humanly speaking, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and he multiplies my wounds without cause. That's Job's view. God is crushing me like a tempest, and God is multiplying my wounds without cause. There's no reason for this, as Job sees it. And of course, it's actually Satan that's doing it. But Job thinks it's God. And he says, God has no reason for this. There's no cause. This, you know, this is not right. And I'd like to take it before God, but how can a human being argue with a great God? How can you present your case to God who is so mighty and so powerful and so great? It's just not going to happen. But look, he's crushing me and he's multiplying my wounds without cause. You know, it's just not right. Dropping down to verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. And I guess he means there might be something in me somewhere that I don't really know about, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm blameless. I am without blame, as far as I know. Yet I despise my life. It's all one thing. Therefore I say, this is what Job's saying, he, God, destroys the blameless and the wicked. It'd be one thing to say that God destroys the wicked, but Job says God destroys the blameless. God himself destroys, wipes out those who are innocent, the blameless and the wicked. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Now, is that accurate? Does God laugh when the innocent are slain? Well, you know, I know better. God does not. God actually takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Certainly not in the death of the innocent. But at this stage, Job says, if the scourge, the plague, disease, whatever it might be, slays suddenly, God laughs, ha ha ha, at the plight of the innocent. Because Job sees himself as innocent. And verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it's not he, who else could it be? Must be God. God's in charge. God is sovereign. God controls everything there for all these wicked things that happen to the innocent. Must be God. Can't be anybody else, says Job. And of course, Job is in error. There's no way that God destroys the blameless. There's no way that God laughs at the sudden plight of the innocent. You know, that's why God said at one point, Job, who are you who darkens counsel by your words lacking in knowledge? And Job says, you're right. You're right. What I said lacked knowledge. Now, some parts of what Job said would be okay-ish. Some parts have got a fair amount of reasonable human wisdom. But basically, Job was barking up the wrong tree. Verse 32. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. You know, if there's another man that was attacking me and prosecuting me and accusing me and slandering me, says God, we could go to court. I would get my lawyers involved, and we go to court, and we'd ask the judges to listen to my tale and his tale, and they would judge, and I'd be vindicated. But you can't do that with God, can you? He's not a man like I am, that we should go to court together to let somebody judge between us. Verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's nobody, in a sense, who can come between us, can represent me to him and him to me. So I've got no way of getting justice. That's what my position is. There's no mediator. And of course, in some ways, Job was right. Between mankind and God in heaven, there was in those days no mediator. And it was difficult times for God to deal with human beings. Difficult for people to deal with God, because our sins had separated us from him. But thankfully, of course, you and I do have a mediator. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's something that Job hinted at there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes to young Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we know that there is a mediator, there is one between God and mankind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and you and I do require a mediator. And of course, Job wanted one. That's what we were saying way back here in Job chapter 9. If only I had a mediator. So we're a far better position in many, many ways than Job. We've got the whole story of Job. We know more about Satan than Job did. We have God's Holy Spirit. We are allowed to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ against Satan and his demons. And you and I know all about our mediator. Job wanted one. He said, verse 33 there in chapter 9, there is no mediator between us who could lay his hand on us both, bring us together, sort out these difficulties. So poor old Job just saw God as his attacker, and there was nobody who could represent Job. Oh, woe is me. Getting down to chapter 10, Job continues, beginning in verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So he wants to sort of take God up in this. What is it, God? What's your problem, God? Don't condemn me out of hand. You know, show me what's the problem? Why? Show me why you are contending with me. Why do you have this conflict with me? Why are you in combat with me? Of course, it was actually Satan. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress or despise the work of your hands and shun the counsel of the wicked? I mean, Is there some pleasure for you in doing this, despising me, the work of your hands? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? You know, is your judgment fallible? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? You should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked. And yet, there is no one who can deliver from your hand. You know, you're attacking me, you're in combat with me. But you know, verse 7, I am not wicked. But there's no one who can deliver from your hand. Can't escape from you. And yet, God, you know I'm not wicked. And actually, of course, Job chapter 1 and 2, God agreed. Job, he says to Satan, is a blameless and a morally upright man. So Job wasn't boasting here, nor was he hiding his human frailties. He simply meant, as far as is humanly concerned, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done nothing deserving of this. And yet, how can I escape from you? Verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. You know, what is this, God? Why are you out to destroy me? What's behind all this? Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? I mean, I'm only fallible. You're out to destroy me. Why is this? But of course, John 10:10, we won't turn there, tells us that the thief comes but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The Lord Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And it's always been that way. But to Job, God's out to destroy. I don't know why. He knows I'm not wicked, but he's going to destroy me. Why, oh, why, oh, why? Verse 18. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. You know, which had died at birth. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease! Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. You know, leave me alone, God. You know, go away. What's the matter? I've only got a few days on this earth. You know, stop this. You know, back off. Give me some space. Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, or even the light, is like darkness. Doom. All over. And at this point, Job's clearly thinking this might be a one-way trip. God appears to have left me. He's ignoring me. He's discarded me. He's destroying me. Wow. On this basis, I might go to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, where even the light is dark, and the end, full stop, period, no more. That's almost how Job feels at this point. You know, I've got no future, no hope, it's all over. Okay, let's turn to Job chapter 12. Because what we're doing today is reading not all of the chapters where Job speaks, but quite a number of them. In between these chapters, there are the debates from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. So what you're getting is like a bit of a tennis match. Eliphaz hurls his opinions over the net, and Job hurls his back, and then Eliphaz hurls his back again, and so on. And what we're doing today is skipping out the views of the three friends, because we did them last week. Got an overall view of what they were saying to Job, and now we're reading really Job's replies to his friends. So in chapter 12, there's a bit of early sarcasm against his three buddies, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, you know, you are the men, and wisdom will die with you, will it? So he's more or less saying, oh, so you're so wise, are you? You guys have got all the answers, have you? And when you die, that's wisdom gone, is it? You know, you see it all, do you? Verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who doesn't know such things as these? Everybody knows what you're talking about. It's not such clever stuff. Verse 4, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God in the past, and he answered him. I am the just and blameless who is laughed to scorn. So he's saying, oh, you buddies of mine, you're mocking me. I'm just and without blame, and yet you're laughing me to scorn. You know, we need friends like you. And then as that chapter, he continues talking about how great God is. But let's move on to chapter 13. We can't really cover all of Job's words, because it would take us another couple of weeks. Plus, it's fairly repetitive at times. But picking up in Job 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, his three friends, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Think you're so smart, you lot, and all of that. Not teaching me anything new. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. You know, you guys are a waste of space. Listen to you is just wasting my time. Everybody knows what you're talking about, and most of it's nonsense. But, verse 3, I want to speak to God. He's the one I want to argue with, not you lot. Verse 4, you forgers of lies, you're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. You ought to just shut up. Your advice is absolutely, you're pathetic. Because they are accusing him when he's down. Never kick him out when he's down, but they're doing plenty of that. And he's just getting his own back, just says, well, you guys, you're like worthless physicians. I wish you'd be quiet. You at least seem wise that way, just look wise. So he's getting his own back there. He's rather fed up of their so-called advice, which is mostly calling him a hypocrite and a wicked man. Jumping out to verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, which is actually a very courageous statement from Job. He says, even though God kills me, I will never stop trusting him. There's a place in Anaheim, the Crystal Cathedral, if you've ever been there, which has got a number of quite interesting statues in the grounds of the cathedral, and one of them is at least one's a statue of Job with that there and a plaque underneath it. Though he slay me, yet will I try. I don't know why he's destroying me. I don't know why he's in combat against me. I don't know why he's wrong. God is wrong. He is in error to do all this to me. But even though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Which is a outstanding verse. And clearly at that point, Satan must have thrown his hands up in despair, because the whole hope was that Job would curse God. And his wife said, go on, curse God and die, you miserable old man. And here Job says, I don't care if he kills me. I will never stop trusting him. Even so, having said that, of course, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. And I'm still right. I'm still right. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen diligently to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. I'm going to get a chance before God, and when I do, I am going to be shown to be in the right. I will be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. He's now talking to God again. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then you respond to me. So he's talking to God now. God, let's have an audience. Let's come together. You call and I'll answer you, or I'll speak first and then you answer me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression, my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? And of course, God didn't see Job as his enemy, God had said, "My servant Job," earlier on, "will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? You know, I'm not up to much. Is it worth chasing me around like this? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely on my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So Job is interested in having a debate with God. Reckons when he gets a chance, if ever, to come before God, he'll be able to explain and expound and be vindicated. But will that ever happen? But he wants to speak to God. Job 14. Verse 1. "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." So Job's going to spend some time talking about how short is life, and you don't get a second chance. You don't come this way but once. And of course, as far as Job's concerned, it's not looking too good at the moment. His life is running out, his time's running out, and who knows what comes thereafter. You know, man, he said, is very temporary, just like a flower. It springs up, and the blossoms are there, and the bees and the butterflies, but after just a few weeks, it fades away, dies, gone. And that's what man is like: temporary, transient, just like a cloud, there 1 minute, gone the next. Talking about verse 7, that's what man's like. He says, actually, man's worse than a tree. He says, there's hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. You drop a tree down, he says, and there's hope. Some trees, at least, even though, you know, decades might pass, at some point, if there's enough rain and moisture and the conditions are right, even a quote dead old tree might spring back to life. A tree might, but not as humans. Verse 10, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he?" You know, what happens to man when he dies? Just temporary. "As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." At least human life, said Job, is over. Once you're gone, you're gone. Unlike maybe even a tree. Verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again?" Great question. Looks like he's not too sure at this point, perhaps. He's been talking rather negatively about dying, and that's it over with. But now he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? "All the days of my herb service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." So he does seem to see a hope that one day he will be changed. One day God will call for the work of his hands and desire Job's company again. And at that time, Job will be changed. And I guess Job's seeing there the resurrection, at least dimly. But for now, verse 16, "You number my steps, but don't watch over my sin." So, you know, Job's struggling a wee bit here, but this is one of course of the places where we do get this hint that even as far back as Job's day, there was this at least basic understanding that if a man dies, shall he live again? And Job says, well, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. And of course, you and I know the whole story. In that sense, we have more to look at than poor old Job. We can look in lots of places. We won't sort of turn to them, but we know them as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So there's plenty of hope that we know, but Job, he had some difficulties. Verse 18, but as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place as the time passes, as water eventually wears away stones, and as torrents eventually wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it, because he's dead. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So Job's feeling a bit gloomy at the moment. He doesn't see much hope for himself here. His life is fading. His days are short. God has, for some reason, discarded him. He has this hope. He's not sure about it exactly. There's hope that one day in the future, God will call for him. But for now, it's nearly all over. Job chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered, this is his friends again, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. He's fed up, this bunch. Shall words of wind have an end? You know, you windbags. What provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could even words against you and shake my head at you. I could, if you were where I was, and I was where you were, I could do the same to you. But verse 5, I wouldn't. I would strengthen you with my word, my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You know, you windbags are just miserable comforters. Who needs you? You know, if I was in your place, I could easily do what you're doing, but I wouldn't. I'd be decent. I'd encourage. I'd comfort. I'd exhort. I'd look after you. I'd provide sympathy. But you lot, you are miserable. You know, useless comforters. Who needs you? Dropping down to verse 9. Or verse 8, you have shriveled me, you're talking to God now, you have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Obviously a lot of weight being lost. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. Now you see that's not really fair to say that God hates a moral and upright man like Job. Because God is love. God is gracious and is disposed to show favor. And God does not hate good people. But Job said, he tears me in his wrath, he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary, well, there's only one adversary, and if Job had known that, he would have known where to make his accusations. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. It's all God, this is. He has taken me by the neck and he's shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. No pity from God. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. You know, harsh words against God. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. You know, I have done nothing wrong. Verse 18, O earth, he cries out to the earth itself, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads with his neighbor. But when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. If only there was somebody who could represent me before God, like you can with a neighbor. If you're in an argument with a neighbor, you can find somebody to go with you. an advocate, but how can you do that with God, says Job. I've got no way of, you know, getting close to God. Job 19 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said to his friends, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? This is his comforters. These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if I indeed have erred, my error remains with me. Nobody else has found it. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. You know, God has wronged me, says Job. He's getting a little bit close to the mark here, because actually we know that God has done nothing at any stage here at all. It's Satan. But Job's saying God is wrong, and he's doing wrong to me. And it's gotta be a bit careful what we say, even if we don't understand. Verse 8, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. Actually, God counted him as his servant. But Job sees God as his adversary and sees himself as an enemy, a target, and God is wronging me. So I think we get the, you know, the story of what Job thought. Verse 21, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. It wasn't. Wasn't God. Why do you persecute me as God does? Oops. And I'm not satisfied with my flesh. You can see my physical problems. Shouldn't that be enough for you, my friends? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, actually, Job, they are. And here we are, probably 4,000 years later, Job, reading your words. So he did get what he asked for there, that they were engraved in a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And then Job suddenly, perhaps moved by the Spirit, but he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, through my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So Job, rather surprisingly, suddenly a little burst of hope, and he says, I know, verse 25, my Redeemer lives. I will be redeemed. I do have a Redeemer. He shall stand at the last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So, again, like a couple of chapters ago, Job does understand that God will call for him one day, but, of course, he's thinking more about right here and now, it's over. There's no hope. I'm going to the grave, and that's it. But one day, at the last, my Redeemer will live, and I'll see God at that time. Verse 28 turns his attention back to his friends. If you should say, you buddies, how shall we persecute him, since you allege the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, my friends. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So Morris says, just be careful, friends of mine. You know, you're persecuting me with your words. Well, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. You know, judgment may come to you, my friends. So just be a little bit careful, you know, what you say there. Job chapter 23. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, talking of God, that I might come to his seat, his throne, and present my case before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I'd be delivered forever from my judge. So, you know, Job's desires to have this chance to present his case before God. Verse 3, oh, if I knew where I could find God. This is a place I could find him and speak to him. I'd present my case. I'd tell him all the good things I've done. And I'd explain why this is all wrong. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But it's still God testing him as he sees it. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have not turned away from God's path. His words I have treasured. I have been faithful. That's what Job said. And of course he was blameless and upright. He knew he'd done nothing particularly wrong, other than just, you know, standard human errors. Chapter 27. Moreover, verse 1, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. You know, God's taken fairness away from me. This is not just, this is not right. And God's done it. As long as my breath is in me, verse 3, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will never admit I've done anything particularly wrong. I've been moral and upright and good. Now again, Job didn't mean he'd never sinned. He simply means I've done nothing at all that would merit these calamities from God being brought upon me. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. That's how he saw it. Verse 11. I will teach you, friends, about the hand of God. What is it with the Almighty I will not conceal? Surely all of you have seen it. Well, why then do you behave with complete nonsense? You know, these guys, why are you talking nonsense all the time? He couldn't really stand much more of it. Job 20, 29. Verse 1, Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. Oh, for the old days when I prospered and God was with me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking, put their hand in their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. Job was so highly respected that when he arrived, people just hushed. He was the man with great wisdom. Highly respected. Verse 21. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence from my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. I had the final word. Once I said it, everybody accepted it. I was a man who prospered, enjoyed the finest, and was so highly respected that my words ended all discussions. Verse 23. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. Verse 25, I chose the way for them, and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. That's what it was like. That's what it was like in days of old. But now, chapter 30, verse 1, now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Verse 8, they were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I am their taunt song. Yes, I am their byword. These vile guys, even though they're scum of the earth, they treat me as a proverb and a byword. Now they taunt me. So Job thinking, in the old days I was so highly respected that even the nobles and the aged men and the grey haired would stand up when I entered because I was just such a wise person. And now look, even these rabble treat me as a byword. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. God, with the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Ooh, dear. Going to get bad. God, I remember the old times, but now you're bringing me down to death. God, verse 29, I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp has turned to mourning, my flute to the voice of those who weep. So, there's a few places in Job where he talks about his condition. His skin cracked with like a worms on it. Here he says his skin grows black and falls from him. His bones burn with fever. Bad way. Which of course in some ways explains some things that Job has been saying, because he is speaking from a rather difficult position, and his comforters haven't done an awful lot, you've noticed so far, in the way of comfort. They've made it even worse for poor old Job, just saying, you wicked sinner, repent, return to God, and then he'll return to you. And of course, Job had done nothing particularly bad to merit all this. Job 31 is the final chapter of Job's comments. So we'll read parts of Job 31, and that'll be us pretty much finished for today, just in time. And then next week we'll move on to God's words and perhaps bring the story to a conclusion. So here, Job chapter 31 and beginning in verse 5, Job pretty much explains why he's never done anything bad that you could think of. He's always done some good things. Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow in another eat. Yes, let my heart be rooted out. It's fine, says Job. If I've done any of these things, fine. Let me pay the penalty. But of course, that's never happened. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've looked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife cry for another, let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity worthy of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I've ever, chased women, then fine. I deserve all the punishment I get, says Job. I'd accept that, but of course, I never have. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? But, of course, Job implies, I never did despise the cause of my servants. I've always listened to them. So therefore, you can't get me there. And dropping down to verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if that's ever happened, if his heart has not blessed me, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand ever against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then, if that's ever happened at any time, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I could not endure. Job's implying, I've never failed to look after the poor. I've never failed to look after the needy. You can't find it. Never happened. Dropping down to verse 24. if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you're my confidence, or put my trust in material wealth, well, fine, but that's never happened. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, and the moon moving in its brightness, you know, to sort of idolize them, so my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity worthy of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. He says, if I've ever put my faith in my wealth, my prosperity, my gold, I deserve to be judged by God with all these calamities. If I've ever worshipped the sun and the moon, rather than put my trust in the real God, I deserve all these calamities. For it's never happened. And in verse 33, if I have covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, if I've, you know, not been transparent here, if I've concealed all the bad things I've done, like Adam did, trying to blame Eve, and so on, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence, and so on, he says, if I've done any of these things, and he carries on with a few more a bit earlier, but it never happened, says Job. This has never happened. I have never done anything that merits this horrendous attack by God on me. Verse 35, oh, if I had one to hear me, if only there was somebody who would listen to me. I mean, you three are no use. But if only somebody would hear my story, believe me. If only I could get to God and speak to God and explain, I'll be vindicated. I know I will. Here is my mark, which means pretty much, that's it. I'm over, I'm drawing the line, signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm finished. I have done nothing that merits God's wrongful attack on me. Here is my mark, or today we say, here is my signature. That's it. I'm out, signed, no more. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. And so he says, if only God would answer me. But, you know, verse 38, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Even the land has to admit, I've done nothing wrong to it. I've done nothing wrong that deserves this horrible punishment from God. I have done nothing wrong. Even the land couldn't find anything wrong about me. And then it says, the words of Job are ended. Pretty much. There's a few more at the very end of the book. But Job's had 20 long chapters there. And even fairly consistent throughout, Job says, I'm innocent of great transgression. Now, I'll bring it again there. I don't think for a moment Job was hiding the fact that he had human frailties. Not at all. But Job was saying, none of this has happened to me, has been brought about by any great sin I've done. Whereas, of course, his three friends said, Job, God doesn't punish the innocent. Therefore, Job, you have to be possibly one of the most wicked people we've ever come across. Admit it, repent, return to God, and he'll return to you. And of course, that debate was going to go nowhere, like chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Well, actually, to be fair, God said he was blameless and upright as well. But they just thought, well, we can say no more. Can't say a word. The guy won't admit he's a wicked sinner, and he wouldn't. He refused to give in. He refused to admit I'm a wicked sinner, because he thought, I'm not. I know I'm not. I don't know why God's doing this, but I know he's not doing it because I'm a wicked sinner. I can't yield to these three so-called friends of mine and give in to their intimidation and their pressure. I am not a wicked person. I know I'm not. And so they said, well, can't say anymore. So Job ended his speeches, and the three men ended their speeches, and the four of them were just looking at each other, having spent 30-odd chapters arguing, fussing, fighting, and debating, and none of them really had a clue what was going on. Obviously, God was very unhappy with what the three friends had said with Job. Well, we'll cover that next week, because I think that's probably a good place to conclude for today. And next week, we'll have a look at just what God made of it all, and how he dealt with Job's predicament, and then see how the story ended. So I think with that, that's a good place to finish for today. So we'll now conclude our Bible study.